Right. Well, we've just sung about Jesus being born, the King of Israel. We've just sung about three kings all coming. It's been kings all through the songs. They've all been about the kings, haven't they? They've all been about a king. Well, who is the king? Who is the king? I'm going to be reading today from Matthew chapter 11, which is one of my favourite chapters, but really because of the end of it. But I'm not going to read the end of it today. I'm going to go look at the beginning of it. So if you can all turn to Matthew chapter 11. Okay. Now I'm reading from the large print edition. It's a New American Standard version, this one, so it might be different to yours. Right. I know I'm getting old because you have to take my glasses off to read. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John the Baptist, this, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offence at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Well, it's quite a difficult scripture, that one. Because it's got some really really tough translations in it, and to be honest, for a long time it's been one of those sections of the Bible that I read through it and think, I don't really get that, and then I've just carried on reading. But sometimes, you know, it's good to focus on the bits that you don't really understand. And I've spent some time looking at these bits. So, and you know, there's such a richness in this. And the whole question that it opens up, really, is who is the boss? Who is the boss? Who is the boss in your life? Now, John too warm when I'm learning. John the Baptist. First of all, he sends two of his disciples. John's in prison at this time. King Herod's locked him up because he told Herod that you're not allowed to be married to your brother's wife. So he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and sends this question: are you the Christ, or should we look for another? Are you the Christ? Well, you would think John the Baptist would know the answer to that one, because John the Baptist was the guy in the river who baptized Jesus and said, I saw a dove descend from heaven and land on him. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven and landed on him. This is the same John the Baptist who saw that. And yet he asks, are you the Christ, or should we look for somebody else? Why would he do that? Well, if we look back to Matthew chapter 3, we get a bit of an answer with that, because John was a very fiery kind of a dude. He really was. He shouted at the people, and he would get very enthusiastic about things. You know people who get really enthusiastic about things. You know people like that, don't you? Well, he was enthusiastic. And he wasn't your normal kind of a guy either. He wore a coat of garments of camel hair, camel skin garments, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, after the service, we won't be serving those. I can see if we could do it for next week, but he had an interesting diet anyway. Now, here are some of the things that John was coming out with in Matthew chapter 3. He was talking about the axe is laid to the root of the tree. I'm going to turn to it because it's chapter 3. If anyone's looking for it, it's just after chapter 2. Okay. What verse? Right. It is Seven. We'll start at 7. Now, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, now these are the church people. These are the high church people, the people who are very holy, the people who wear the holy togs, holy clothes, the people who are very important in church. Really, they are the people who you would think you should look up to in church. Now, this is how he received them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to move his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John was expecting a lot of winnowing and burning up to be going on. And he was right in a sense, because the second coming of Jesus, there will be a great judgment on the earth, and And God will separate for himself his own children. And those who are not his children are the chaff. And they will be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, this is the first coming of Jesus. And he didn't look at the right scriptures. Right. He was perhaps looking at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 was talking about that second coming of Christ, when the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few are left. But Jesus' answer to him was, tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. That's all in Isaiah 35. Prophesied 500 years before. The gospel is preached to the poor. And that's from Isaiah 51. See, John was preaching divine holiness, repent, and be holy. Divine holiness and divine destruction. And there will be destruction at the end. Jesus came and he was preaching divine holiness and divine love. Now, William Barclay said this: sometimes a man can be offended at Jesus because Jesus cuts across his ideas of what religion should be. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a very fixed idea about what religion should be. And it all revolved around doing the right things at church. Well, we should do the right things at church, shouldn't we? And you know, being seen to be good is only seen to good for the people who are watching you. And you can fool the people, and everyone thought the Pharisees were fantastic. They thought they were brilliant, because look how holy they are. I mean, they fast, and you can see the fasting because they look so miserable. And you can tell that they're holy because they're dressed all holy. They've got the holy things on. They've got the tassels, and they've got all the doings, you know. They're wearing all the holy clothes. They look right. And yet it was all outward, because inside, their hearts weren't for God at all. For them, it was all about being seen to be holy. And looking right, and everyone thinking, yeah, he's something. Now, Bev made me wear a suit today. But I can be dressed as nicely as I like. But if my heart is far from God, then, well, what good is it? What good is it? So, anyway, back to the story. John the Baptist. He was expecting a certain thing of Jesus. He was expecting lots of winnowing to be going on. And Jesus wasn't doing that at the time, because this is the first coming of Jesus. He was preaching a gospel of love. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that was not what John was expecting. But at the end of the day, who's the boss? Who's the boss here? Is it John the Baptist? Or is it the Christ? Who is the boss? Children, who's the boss? John the Baptist, Jesus. Who do you think? Who's the boss? It's Jesus. Jesus is the boss. See, Jesus doesn't doesn't fall into what John wants him to do and what John expects him to do. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is going to be who he is. And who he is wonderful. He's the king. Jesus is the boss. And this was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, he was like, well, look what happens next. Jesus does this write-up for John the Baptist. And this is like, if Jesus wrote this about any of us, we'd be like, wait, yeah. I'm in the Bible. I get like verses after me. What did you go to see? A reed shaken with the wind. What does that mean? A reed shaken with the wind. Well, reeds in the Holy Land, by the river, not the River Douglas, by the River Jordan, was so common. It was there were reeds everywhere. It was just so common that it became like a phrase almost. A reed blowing in the wind is like something that you see every day. You know, it's like nothing special about it. John the Baptist was not like something you see every day. People went into the wilderness. That means like into the desert to go and see him. If he was just ordinary, you wouldn't cross the road to go and see him, would you? You wouldn't, would you? They certainly wouldn't. And yet they went into the wilderness. And another thing about a reed that blows is another way that it's used in the Bible is it's something that's affected by its surroundings. When the wind blows, the reed moves, doesn't it? You don't see the reed going, oh no, I'm staying where I am. There's just no backbone to it, is there? There's no strength in it to resist. And this reed was, the reed just moves with all the other reeds. All the reeds do it, don't they? If all the reeds are doing it, it should be okay for this reed to do it as well. It goes with the flow of what's going on around it. Is he a man clothed in soft raiment? Because people in soft raiment live in king's palaces. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't really mean that he was a king. He's talking about a courtier there, someone who spends time in the king's palaces. Now, courtiers at the time were those sort of people who like the comforts in life. They like soft raiments because they feel nice. They like to be in the king's palace because he's got a lovely Christmas dinner going on there. An everyday dinner is brilliant at the king's palace. So they're really keen to be in the king's palace. But to be in the king's palace, you have to be in with the king, don't you? And to be in with the king, you have to butter him up a bit. And you have to be nice to him. And you have to flatter him. Tell him what a good king he is, even if he's not. And you have to compromise a little bit of yourself. Because even though you know that he's a bad king, and you know really that he shouldn't have ordered his men to go and kill every child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, you butter him up, don't you? And say, well, you know, I can see where you were coming from. No, he was a prophet. He wasn't clothed in soft raiment. And he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He was a prophet. And if we look in Malachi chapter 3, that's where he's prophesied, all about John the Baptist. Now, a prophet is someone who speaks the words of God to people. Now, we get the idea that a prophet is someone who foretells the future. And there is quite a bit of that in the Old Testament. But that's only part of it. The other part of it, he fourth tells what God has told him. So he's like a mouthpiece for God, if you like, a go-between between God and man. And John was the greater. He was greater than all the Old Testament prophets. There were some amazing Old Testament prophets as well, weren't there? I mean, you've got Elijah, and you've got all that Mount Carmel business, you know. Big balls of fire coming from the sky, consuming the sacrifices. And you've got, Elisha came after him. And he did twice as many miracles and things as Elijah did. And then you've got the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote great big books and foretold what was going to happen and warned kings of imminent disaster. And yet John was greater than all of these. So why was he greater? He was greater than them because he heralded Jesus coming. He heralded the Christ, and he saw him come. So he was greater because what he told the people about arrived. And yet, the people who what was the phrase? Those born of women. Among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Has any one of you not been born of a woman? Anyone? Okay, right. So that's basically everyone, isn't it? So John the Baptist is better than everyone, isn't he? Because everyone's been born of a woman. Apart from... No, even Jesus was born of a woman, wasn't he? Yeah? Right. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the interesting thing there is, to be in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born of something else. You have to be born of the Spirit. So, the least in the kingdom of heaven has been born again. So who was John's boss, really? He wasn't shaken but with the wind. And there was lots of shaking going on. All the Pharisees wanted him to be a certain thing. They wanted it because they would look dismal when they were fasting. But John the Baptist took it to the extreme. He was like camel's hair. Camel's hair and a leather belt and locusts, wild honey. He really took it to the extreme, and it seems that he never drank alcohol at all, and he fasted all the time as well. So they didn't like it, and they would have put pressure on him to be less like that, but he didn't shake in the wind. He wasn't. Blown about. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. He was not spineless. And he certainly didn't seek the comforts of life, because there's not a lot of comforts of life in the wilderness, and that's where they had to find him. He was in... Well, at the time of speaking to Jesus, he was actually residing at the king's pleasure. In a prison. But he wasn't getting any of the pleasures of life. It wouldn't be long until he was going to be beheaded and served up on a platter. Now, who was John's boss then? Really, John's boss was God. Because if John had been his own boss, then he would have sought what was good for John, wouldn't he? He would have sought nice surroundings. He would have sought nice food, nice clothes. He would have sought those things if John had been the boss of himself. But he didn't. Because somebody else was his boss. And he did the will of his boss. And his boss was the king. And it wasn't King Herod. It was the King of Kings. John's boss was God. How do you compare to John? How do you measure up to him? Bit of introspection now, everyone. Right. Well, how do you measure up to John? Do you sway in the wind? When everything around you is saying, do this, go this way. When the world says, do this, do that. Do you comply with the world? Or do you say, actually, no, Jesus said, don't do that. Jesus said, do this. Or do you sway? Do you stand firm? Do you sway? I can't answer that for you. You can only answer it for yourself. Do you seek for the comforts of life in the palace? Is your well-being number one? Is it? We do all kind of look after ourselves, don't we? We do. Make sure that we're warm and dry and feed ourselves, don't we? And we do try and feed ourselves with stuff that doesn't taste horrible, don't we? Apart from sprouts at Christmas. But is that more important when the king tells us to do something else? If Jesus tells us, this is what you should do, do we let our own comforts stop us from doing that? John didn't. Life is like an escalator. Have you ever seen an escalator? And the escalator's like going down, right? The escalator goes down. Have you ever tried walking up that escalator? Have you? I think everybody has at some time. You have, haven't you? I know the children have. There's one at Tesco, isn't there? Big one at Tesco. Which of the children have not tried to go up the down escalator? You have, haven't you? We've all tried it at some time. The thing about the down escalator is, it's hard work going up it, isn't it? It's really hard work to get up that escalator. But life is like that. The world, the devil and the flesh will bring us down. It will always take us down, down, down. Like an escalator going down. And it's hard work going up. But if we stop going up, which way do we go? We don't stop. We go down, don't we? We strive. We strive to go up. And we go up, and we go up, and we go up. And Jesus said it would be hard work. We go up, and we go up. And if we have a little rest, we go down again. And then we have to go up, and then we have to strive and go up. And it's like that. Life is like that because the world, the flesh, and the devil all draw us down, down, down. So as soon as we stop putting Jesus first as the boss, as soon as we stop doing that, we're standing still. And the escalator's going down. And you know, I think Matthew had this in mind when he wrote the next bit, because he wrote that the kingdom of heaven, where is it? Here we go, yeah. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Well, that's not that long, because John the Baptist only started like a couple of years earlier. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, that's had people scratching their head for a couple of thousand years, I'll tell you that. Violent men take the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Right. To get an understanding, Luke wrote the same thing. Matthew and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Luke wrote about this as well. And he put it a different way. He put it like this. And it's all in the translation and the way people phrase things. Everyone forcing his way into it. So, a better way of listening to this might be for us to understand it this way. The kingdom presses ahead relentlessly. And only the relentless push their way into it. The relentless do not stop. They go for it and go for it and go for it. John went for it and went for it and went for it, didn't he? The kingdom of heaven. We are the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom is made up of the king's domain. And the king lives in us. We are the kingdom of heaven. So we are to push relentlessly, relentlessly. And you know, relentlessly is the only way you will get up the escalator. If you stop, you go down the escalator. How much time have I got left? Has it been an hour yet? Okay, right. So, we get to this. We get to this. This generation. Talking about this generation. Right. Now, remember, this is spoken to the Pharisees and the lawyers. We know that because it tells us in the Luke version of this story. Right. What shall we compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. Now, he's basically telling the Pharisees, the very religious people who everyone looks up to because they're so good. He's telling them, you're childish and immature. And you, your hearts are in the place where the worldly goods are the focus. You are children sat in the marketplace. You're not adults in the synagogue or in the temple focusing on God. Your children sat in the marketplace. So that will have pleased them no end. And they say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Played the flute for you and you didn't dance. What's he talking about? Playing the flute? We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. Well, it's a good job he tells us about that afterwards. You see, they played the flute because they wanted John to cheer up and not be so miserable in the desert and get into line with what they knew to be the right thing. Come on, we're the benchmark for being good Jews. And being out in the desert and shouting at people to repent, baptizing people, eating locusts. Hello? Do you see us eating locusts? Do you see us in camel hair? I don't think so. They're playing the flute for him. Come on and dance with us, because you're a bit miserable out there, and you should be like us, because we're so good. And then, we sang a dirge for you, and you didn't mourn. No, we said that because Jesus came, and he ate and drank and went to parties. He went to parties. Good church people don't go to parties. And he went to parties with people that you... Oh, what kind of people were they? Tax collectors. I mean, we don't like giving tax now to people. But back then, they were tax collectors and traitors to their own people as well. So they were double hated. But Jesus went to parties with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are saying, you're enjoying yourself way too much. You should be like us. Look, we're not wearing party gear. We're looking very spiritual. Come and be like us. Because this is what it's like to be a good Jew. This is what it's like to be a good Christian. A good Christian is like this. Like me. Come and be like me. You're enjoying yourself too much, be like me. You're being too miserable, come and be like me instead. The Pharisees thought that they were the boss. They thought that everything should be according to their standard. We are the standard that you should aspire to. And their standard was basically just an outward show of things. There was no heart for God in it. We know there was no heart for God in it. Because they knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was from God. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to him at night? Do you know what he said to them? What Nicodemus said to Jesus? He was a Pharisee, on the Sanhedrin as well. He said to Jesus, we know that you are from God because no one else could do these works apart from God being with him. Ooh. So the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus was from God. And it was they who tried to crucify him and did crucify him. Now, this opens a question up for us. Do you have set ideas about who God is? And what he expects from you? Do you think that you know exactly what God wants from you? Do you think God wants you... This is what God wants from me. This is what a lot of people think. God wants from me to turn up to church once on a Sunday. Sunday morning, maybe. And endure the sermon that somebody's going to throw at me. And sing a few songs. Do you think that? Some people think God expects me to turn up to church on Easter and Christmas. And maybe light some candles, and maybe sing a couple of carols, do an Easter egg hunt, and that's it. What do you think God's expectation of you is? Do you know what it is? I want you to be thinking now. I want to see those minds thinking, do I know what God's expectations of me are? Because he does have expectations of you. You're his children. I've got expectations of Ben. Good ones. And God's got good expectations of you and of me. There are things he expects from us. But, you know, we'll only perform as expected if we know who the king is. And if we're the king, then we will never perform what's expected of us because our entire focus will be us. And if our entire focus is us, then, you know, as soon as something comes along which gives me comfort instead of doing the thing that God wants me to do, we'll do the thing that makes me feel comfortable instead. Or the thing that I really enjoy doing, we'll do that instead of doing the thing that God wants us to do instead. So, who's the king? Who's the king? What happens at those times? What happens in your heart? Do you resist the thing? God doesn't want me to watch that thing on the TV. God doesn't want me to do that thing on the computer. God doesn't want me to go that place with that person. What do we decide? Do we go for the comfortable clothes in the king's palace? Do we go for the, we'll just go with the flow. When the wind blows, you know, don't go against the flow. Or do we do what God wants us to do? Because God's got a plan for you. Could you read that? I was writing this sermon and Bev came upstairs in the office. She came upstairs, I've just read this in the book. And she's reading a Jim Cimbala book that I got for Christmas. And she read it, and it came up with the same scriptures that I'd just been looking at. And come on, read it.
God directs his children to walk in the light as he is in the light. Again, this does not equate to moral perfection, but it does mean being willing to be transparent and sincere. It also means repenting when God points out disobedience, as he did to the nation at Gilgal. If we choose to persist in sin, we have no assurance that God will bless us. He is not our puppet. His grace does not give us license to live however we want. He expects from us devotion and submission to his word. I was preaching on this subject at a prayer conference in a western state. And when I got to this point, I said, everything stopped before the Israelites could head into the battle against Jericho because God said, no, they can't go. The generation has come out of Egypt, has not been circumcised. That was the mark of God given to Abraham. It marked him and his family as belonging to God. In the same way, we cannot live in known disobedience and expect that God will bless and help us. If he did, he would be encouraging our rebellion. We can't have God and at the same time hold on to sin he sent his son to die for. It was a clear enough point to understand, but in that moment I sensed I had somehow totally lost the audience. A wall had gone up, a wall of misunderstanding, I assumed. People just stared at me. They showed none of the zeal from the 10 minutes before. Oh, I said to myself, there's a disconnect here. They're not with me anymore. I must not have explained it right, and now they're confused. So in my heart I whispered, Lord, help me to explain this better. They're just not getting it. I must have done a bad job. So I backed up and I went through the point again, and I quoted Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. After all, this was a prayer conference. Getting God to listen to us was the main agenda, right? The more I talked, the stonier the crowd became. I began to realize something. This was not a wall of misunderstanding after all. This was a wall of rejection. This audience did not want to hear that you have to give up anything or adjust anything in your personal life to comply with God's will. I was sputtering a little bit. They wanted to hear that Jesus would meet them wherever they were and let them stay that way. He shouldn't try to move them to a different kind of lifestyle. They wanted Jesus, but on their terms. I stepped back. God, is that for real? I prayed silently. I feel like I'm in a battle here. I then leaned forward again and said, maybe some of you think you can live in sin. You can lie on the job. You can sleep around. You can still press a button to get instant God. But it doesn't work that way. If you think I came all the way out of here from New York City to get your applause and tell you what you want to hear, you've got the wrong speaker. Whatever you might feel about me personally, I must tell you the truth or I will fail God miserably. The place was totally silent. No amens, no nothing. You cannot have sin and have God's blessing at the same time. That is what Gilgal means. They could have claimed, yeah, we're the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Biologically, that was true. But their vertical relationship with God was messed up. I kept on imploring to them with this thought, do you understand? Do you get what I'm saying? I paused again, but still more silence. And everyone felt awkward, including me. Suddenly, from the back of the auditorium, a man cried out, don't stop. Don't be afraid. You're right. We need to hear this. His voice was cracking with tears. Keep going. Say it. That was all I needed to turn loose. I plunged with full force into restating the point. Only then did I sense a bit of breaking in the crowd. I then moved on to the last point about the Israelites observing Passover at Gilgal. And I quoted 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I said, God is not trying to rain on your parade. He simply knows that sometimes some things to which we're drawn can destroy us. My daughter Susie went through a phase as a little girl when she loved matches and knives, and I had to step in and say no. Your holiest days will be your happiest days. The people of Israel got right with God at Gilgal, and they were thereby prepared to go out and conquer the land.
That was at a prayer conference. Now, the people who went to the prayer conference thought that it was okay to live their lives how they wanted to live their lives and then expect God to bless them. That's not how it works. If you don't put God first, you're getting it wrong. Last time I preached, I told you, you have to put God first. If you put God first, everything else works. And it does. Everything else works when God is first. She didn't read on because there wasn't time. But on his way home, he stopped at a shop, a big supermarket type thing, to get his son or grandson a gift to take back. And somebody shouted to him, Jim Cymbala! And he said, yes. And a man came up to him and said, I was there last night, and my mother was so moved by it, she's decided she's going to start praying about whether she should leave her boyfriend's house. She was actually living with someone that she wasn't married to. And she's obviously somebody else's mother and therefore has a husband or had a husband. and that she's going to start praying about whether she should move out. This is a no-brainer. The Bible tells us quite clearly the moral code for someone who wants to obey God. Do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery. It's very clear. You don't need to go and pray about whether you should stop stealing pens from the office. You don't need to pray about that. You don't need to pray. If you're stealing stuff from work, because you deserve it really, because they don't pay you enough, you don't need to pray about that. The Bible is very, very, very clear. Don't do it. If you're going to start praying, don't go and start praying about whether you should stop sleeping around. Don't go and start praying about whether you should get drunk, stop getting drunk. It's clear. The Bible is clear. Drink, but not to drunkenness. So on moral issues, look to the Bible. Don't pray about it. You're just tempting God. Do what the Bible tells you. But God's got a perfect will for you as well. And there's other things that God's got for you to do. Pray about those things and he'll tell you. He will. He'll tell you which university to go to when you pray about it. He'll tell you if you should take a job or not take that job. Because the job might look brilliant to you, but God knows that next year they'll be going bust. So pray about those things. Pray about how God wants you to minister to people. Pray about that. But don't pray about whether you should stop sinning. Because that's a no-brainer. God says, don't sin. Who's the king? Who's the boss? Jesus. Is he going to be the boss in 2016? Was he the boss in 2015? Was he? Was he all the time? I can put my hand up and say, no, sometimes I did the thing that was more comfortable. And sometimes I've been influenced by people in the world, you know. And you all have as well. There's none of you perfect. I can see you. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He loves us. He's our Father. And the Word is a gift for us so that we can know how to live our lives in a way that works. So, read your Word. It's a beautiful gift for you. Do as it says. And pray. Relationship with God is the most important thing. You get that right, everything else works. So do that. And ask him, what do you want me to do in 2016? Don't ask him, should I stop sinning in 2016? No, because you should stop sinning. But do ask him what you should be doing, because he knows. He knows better than you do. And he's the boss, not you. So don't decide what's the easiest, what's going to make you feel most comfortable, what's going to give you the most money, what will make most people like you. Don't decide on that. Decide on what God tells you to do. And keep him as the boss. He is the king. I'm going to close in prayer now. If anybody wants to come forward for ministry, men do. Tonight, we shall be having communion together. I think it's only fitting that we close 2015 with remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. So we'll have communion tonight, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit moves tonight. Because he knows what's going to happen tonight, but he's not told me yet. So it's going to be exciting. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did come, and you are the King. Not only the King of Israel, but the King of us as well. We ask, Lord, that as we close 2015 and we start to go into 2016, that we remember that you are the King. And Lord, we put you in that place. And keep our minds ever focused that you are the King and not us. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We thank you for all that you've done for us in 2015. We ask that into 2016 you would just guide us and give us the wonderful year that you've got planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen.